image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Genesis 1:31-2:15. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Psalm 8:1-9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the fields, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Maggie. Appreciate it. All right. If you're here visiting with us, you might not know that our practice every week is to give three things for our children in particular to be listening for. As an adult, you also can listen for them. But kids, if you have your children's bulletin, there is a spot on there where you can write these three things down, okay? Here they are. First thing I want you to do is I want you to count the number of times that I say the word work, okay? It's going to be a lot, all right? Number of times I say the word work. Secondly, I want you to listen for an illustration about the Energizer Bunny. And then thirdly, I want you to listen for an illustration about raking leaves, okay? So with that, let me pray for us as we come to these passages together. Oh, Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we acknowledge that this is a fruitless endeavor to come to your word unless you promise to and plan to come meet with us during this time. And so we ask that you would do that now. We pray that you would send your spirit to enable us to understand your word more, to see how it applies to our lives in very specific ways. And Lord, ultimately, we pray that we would see your son Jesus. Again, that is a work that your spirit must do. And so we come to you humbly, we come to you dependent this afternoon. And we pray it all for your glory and for our good as your people. Amen. So every year, what we do is we take these 3 weeks that are sort of at the beginning of the school year, which for us as a church, it sort of functions as the beginning of a ministry year as well. And what we do is we revisit some of our vision as a church. And so what we've done the last 2 years is we've done a sort of big picture look at our vision statement. And so if you turn to the back of your bulletin, I want you to see what our vision statement is. This is why we exist as a church. Trinity exists to embrace, embody, and extend the redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. So this is why we are here. And by the way, this is, if I don't know how the right word for this, this is either our birthday, our second birthday, or our second anniversary as a church, depending on which metaphor you prefer there. So this is why we planted this church 2 years earlier. But we're going to do something different this afternoon. What I want to do this year is I want to focus on a particular aspect of our vision, or you could even say it this way. I want to focus on what is a value to our church. And the value that the value that we hold as a church is one on faith and work. So here's the question that we want to wrestle with. How does Christianity connect to what you do Monday through Saturday? How does Christianity connect to what you do Monday through Saturday, where you spend the majority of your life? Now, why ask this question? Two reasons. The first is this. It's the amount of time that we spend at work. So you might be familiar with these sort of stats. They're always kind of sobering in some ways. But you will spend, on average, 90,000 hours at work in your lifetime. That's a lot of time, right? The majority of your waking hours will be spent at work. This is the place where you live your life. And so for that reason alone, we need to ask this question, how does my faith connect to what is this huge part of my life? But here's the second reason. The second reason is that many of us really, really struggle with how to think about our work. And most of us tend in one of two directions. Some of us think in these terms. We think that work is everything. And so for those of us that think that way, here's kind of what goes through our minds. We think things like, my work is who I am. I am my professional failure or success. My work is my identity, my worth, my value, my meaning is found almost exclusively in what I get from my job. Great illustration of this, this is second season of Mad Men. You might remember the character Freddie. It's okay if you don't, no context necessary. He's just gotten fired though. And here's what he says. He says, if I don't go into that office every day, who am I? Who am I? And so if this is the direction you tend, then some of this might sound familiar to you. You are likely exhausted. You're exhausted because your view of yourself ebbs and flows depending on how you're doing at work, depending on how you're viewed by your superiors, how you're viewed by your peers, how you're viewed by other people in your field. You're probably neglecting your family and friends, and you feel overwhelmingly guilty about it. And then you try to justify it by saying, well, this is just what I have to do to provide for my family. You might find it difficult, you might find it even impossible, to turn the switch off when you get home. So that you're physically present with your roommates or with your family, but emotionally, you are 100 miles away. You are totally at work in that moment. And the irony is that while you're exhausted because of this, you're probably still unable to rest. Why? Because you have to constantly feed the idol of success at work. And you can never stop doing that. So in short, you are addicted to your work. You're a workaholic. It's everything to you. So this could be one direction that you tend. Here's another possibility, though. Maybe it's not so much work is everything. Maybe to you, your sort of paradigm is work is nothing. And so here's what you might think if that's the perspective you have on what you do every day. It's sort of like work becomes a necessary evil. You think, well, this is just sort of what I have to do so that I can really live my life. So that I can really do the things that really matter. And so what you end up doing is that you live for evenings, you live for weekends. Ultimately, what you live for is retirement. And work becomes just a means to an end to get there. Because what really matters is what happens outside of work. There are also a couple sort of Christian spins on this extreme. See if these sound familiar. If you have been around a church for any amount of time, you're familiar with this. One is to think that your work is only valuable insofar as it allows for ministry in the workplace. So your actual work, what you really are there to do, what you're getting paid to do, is beside the point. The real focus is starting a Bible study or talking to coworkers about your faith. Here's the other possible spin on this, that your work is only valuable insofar as it allows you to give to the church or to give to missionaries or campus ministries. And so you see, the problem with this extreme is that there is no inherent value in what you do every day as an engineer, as a teacher, as a chemist, as a student, as an attorney, as a server. The real work that matters on this view is the work done by missionaries and pastors. And so your work only matters insofar as you do something like that. And so if this is where you are this afternoon, then what is likely is that you are really tempted to do poor work. Why is that the case? Well, because it doesn't really matter, right? It's a means to an end. And what ends up happening is that you will probably hate your job because this is not a sustaining motive to get you out of bed in the morning and go to work, right? I was reminded this last week, this was in an article by a guy named Scott Sauls. This is a great quote from the movie Office Space, okay? Office Space is about the main character is Peter. He's a guy who's working in a mid-level management position in this generic printing company, and he totally hates his job. And so he goes to see a therapist, and here's what he says to the therapist. He says, "So I was sitting in my cubicle today, and I realized ever since I started working, every single day of my life has been worse than the day before it. So that means that every single day that you see me, that's the worst day of my life." See, this is why we need to talk about our work, right? Because we laugh at that, but some of you go, that hits really close to home, right? And so here's what I want us to see. I want us to see that God cares deeply about your work. That he's actually created you to work, and that there's this tremendous glory to what you do every single day. And so what we're going to do is over the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a look at what the Bible as a whole says about our work. We're going to start this week by looking at the beginning of this story, by looking at creation. So here's how I want you to think about this afternoon. I want you to think about this being the foundation, okay? Sort of an entry point as to how we're going to think about this. Here's what we'll see. Very simple. We work and rest because God works and rests, okay? We work and rest because God works and rests. So those are our 2 points this afternoon. The first, we work because God works. So this is something that might seem so basic that we're actually in danger of missing it, right? But it's absolutely foundational to how we think about our own work. God himself works. And if you've noticed, that's actually how the Bible begins. It begins with this God who creates all things out of nothing. He works at the beginning. Look at Genesis 2, verse 2. "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done." Two quick things to notice. One is that this would have been a radical statement to the original hearers. Why? Because the gods of the ancient world were not gods who worked. In fact, humanity oftentimes was created to do the work so that the gods wouldn't have to. And so this would have struck a chord for the original hearers. Like, wait, what? Your God is one who works? And so this is something that's utterly unique to Christianity, that the God of the Bible actually works. But he doesn't just work, he also enjoys and admires his work. And so if we had read the whole of Genesis 1, we would have gotten this picture of a God who is almost like a creative artist, who speaks these things into existence, who does all this work, and then is constantly stepping back and admiring his work. And so you have this repeated refrain in Genesis 1 that says 7 times, "And God saw that it was good." In the end, what he says, though, is that behold, it was very good. And so he steps back and appreciates his work, and he says, this is beautiful. This is good work. And so to God, his work is not a burden, but it's actually a delight. So here, what I want us to see is that God's work actually connects to our work. How so? Because we're created in the image of this God. We are made in the image of a God who himself works. So if you notice that this is a phrase that's used, Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28, over and over, that we're made in the image of God. You might not know this, though, that the image of God is actually a term that's used outside of the Bible as well. And so the way it would be used in that context is that a king in the ancient world would conquer a land. And then what he would do is he would set up these images all over this land that would serve as these reminders so that everybody would know this is who's in charge. And that's some of what we have happening in the early chapters of Genesis here. That God has created humans to show the world what he is like. To reflect his glory and his goodness to the whole of creation, to represent him in that way. Here's the question though. How are we supposed to do that? If you notice, we're supposed to do this by our work. Listen to how this image bearing is described. Genesis 1 verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, talking about the image of God here, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and so on. Skip to verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Theologians call this the cultural mandate. It's the call to create culture. To create, to cultivate, to have dominion, to rule, to subdue, to bring order out of the chaos. And we do that by our work. That's part of the point of these early chapters here. You might hear that language and you kind of go like, okay, like ruling and dominion, this is difficult to see what's meant here. That sounds almost tyrannical, right? But that's not what's meant. We're remembering here that God is portrayed as this king. And we are to represent him as his image bearers in this kingly sort of way. And so we exercise dominion with the same sort of loving care and concern that God himself has. So what's the point? The point is that you are created in the image of God, in the image of a God who works. And so one of the primary ways that you bear his image is in your work. So what kind of work does he have in mind here, though? Well, look back to chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And this is actually the same kind of work that's described in chapter 1. There are really two things described, right? Ranching and farming, right? That's the way in which, those are the kinds of work that are being described here. So why does this matter? Well, it matters because of what he doesn't say. What's not said in these early chapters is that the only work that's good is the work of full-time ministry. The work of missionaries, of campus ministers, of pastors. That's not what's said. What's said here and what we're intended to see is that all work is good and glorious and actually becomes an opportunity to reflect God's image to the world. So think about this for a moment. Students, your diligent study is actually a way in which you bear witness to the God who made you. Mechanics, your faithful repair of vehicles bears witness to this God who has made this world. Moms, your wiping of snotty noses actually bears witness to God himself. Attorneys, your honest upholding of the law reflects the God who made this world. So there are all kinds of things we could say about this. I want to work out just three implications about our work. So the first is this. One is your work is essential. Okay? This is foundational. Your work is essential. It's an essential part of what it means to be human. We're actually created to work. And so what that means is that when we don't work, for whatever reason, it's not good. That there's something missing if your life is characterized by a life of not working. Here's an example of what this means and what this could look like. There's a guy named Joel Hammernick, who is the director of a ministry on the south side of Chicago that's called Sunshine Gospel Ministries. And when I was a campus minister at Purdue, we took students up there over spring break one year and worked a whole week with him. And so one of the things that he was talking about one evening was about the complexity of the problems of poverty and of crime. And so what he said, though, what he identified as one of the key problems, and this is so basic but incredibly profound, he said people are out of work. And when people are out of work, other problems arise. See, this is at the core of who we are. It's an essential part of who we are. You are created to work. Bad things happen. Problems arise when we don't work. It's part of the fabric of creation. It's essential to who you are. So first, work is essential. Secondly, your work is good. Your work is good. Look at verse 31 of chapter 1. So God's looking at the whole of his creation, this creation of the man and the woman, including their call to work, and he says this. He says, "Behold, it is very good." Here's what I want us to recognize. Work is a part of God's creation before sin entered, okay? We could say it this way. Work was actually a part of paradise. And so what we're going to do next week is we're going to look at what has happened with sin entering into the world and what that's done to our work. What we're going to see is that work is under the effects of the curse of sin in the world, but work itself is still inherently good. We see this in Psalm 8. Look at verse 6. It says, "You've given him dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." So what we should hear there is how similar that is to Genesis 1, right? But here's what's unique about this. Psalm 8 was obviously written well after the entrance of sin into the world. And yet, the author here can still affirm the goodness of our work. So the point is that work is good. Why is that so important? It's important for this reason. The temptation that every single one of us has is to view our work as a necessary evil. Because we look at the struggle of our jobs, we look at the difficulty of them, the frustration we face, you look at the pit that you might get in your stomach on Sunday nights, when you know you have to go back to work the next day. And it becomes very easy to assume in that moment that the problem at the core is with work itself. These passages say otherwise. What these passages tell us is that work itself is good. Sin is the problem. So work is good. Turn to the front of your bulletin. There's a great quote from Amy Sherman. She says, "Work is a gift from God. Work is something we were built for, something our loving Creator intends for our good. Work is not evil, nor is it a side effect of sin." So God has created you to work, and that work is good. So your work is essential, your work is good. Thirdly, your work is glorious. Your work is glorious. Why? Why is your work glorious? Your work is glorious because your work becomes an opportunity to show the world who God is. Your accounting, your marketing, your teaching, your cleaning are all opportunities to show the world this creative glory of God. So you actually have this opportunity to put on display who God is. And obviously, this is incredibly important because what we are constantly struggling with is this feeling of meaninglessness and this feeling of purposelessness in the midst of our work. So I want you to do something for a moment. I want you to think of the most mundane part of your job. Think of the part of your job that you despise, that you can barely stand, that you just think, man, I just have to do this and I absolutely hate it. It wears me out, okay? So maybe stay-at-home parents, that could be changing another diaper, right? For many of us, maybe it's like doing your expense report or something like that, right? I want you to think about that particular thing, whatever it is. And I want you to hear this. The God of the Bible, because you are created in his image, has said that even in that most mundane part of your life, you have the opportunity to put on display who God is. That there is this tremendous amount of significance and glory and purpose in the most mundane parts of our lives. Do you see how that could actually begin to transform the way we go about what we do every day? You have an opportunity to bear witness to your Maker. And notice, it's not because you've started a Bible study in the office, right? Or because you've invited somebody to work, although those are great things, or invited somebody to church, those are great things. That's not what's being said here. What I'm pointing out here is the quality of the actual work that you do every single day is where you are imaging God. So here's what Martin Luther says about this. This is great. He says, "The maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk who prays. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors." The Christian shoemaker does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. So your work is essential. It's good. It is glorious, all because you are made in the image of a God who works. So you work because God works. Here's our second point, though. We rest because God rests. And this might be a little more counterintuitive to us, but look back again to verse 2 of chapter 2 of Genesis. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he'd done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. So this is incredible, if you think about this for a moment, that God, from the very start, has created this space to rest and to enjoy all of the work that he's just accomplished. And so there is something that is absolutely glorious about rest, and it's built into the fabric of creation. We could say it this way: God is not a workaholic, right? From the very start, he wants us to see that he works, but that he also rests. What does that mean for us? It means that the God whose image you bear is a God who rests. And therefore, you are created to rest. In other words, you were born with limits. There are limits that are inherent to who you are, and it's not because sin is in the world or because of the fall. It's because God has created you in his image, and he created you to rest. Here's the problem, right? The reality is we hate those limits. We hate the limits that are put upon us, because what that means is that the limits that we have, our need of rest, our need to stop, undercuts our attempts to maximize productivity and efficiency. And to be forced to stop and rest, to be called to rest, is something that we hate on some level. I've got a pastor friend who's incredibly disciplined and incredibly driven. And so while he was in seminary, he actually tried to see, he did the systematic study on himself to see how few hours he needed in order to function, okay? And so he would cut a half hour, another half hour, another half hour, and was methodical about this. What eventually happened is that he got sick, right? Not surprising. But what he's trying to do here is to push back on these limits that are part of his being made in the image of God. And so there's some part of us that hates these limits that we continue to bump up against. And part of the reason for that is productivity can be everything to us. And this hits home for me in a big way. We do this thing around our dinner table every night. It's called sweet and sour. And so we go around the table. Each person gives the sweet part of their day and the sour part of their day. So the best thing about your day and the worst or the hardest part of your day. And the number of times that my sour has been, well, I didn't get as much done today as I'd hoped. The number of times that I've said that is depressing, all right? This is very real. God has created us, though, as those with limits who require rest. So here's a couple things I want us to see about this. One is that we've got to see that rest is essential. You are created to work, but you are also created to rest. And to try to ignore that is slowly but surely going to destroy you. And some of you are bumping up against this right now. You feel the way parts of your life are falling apart. You feel like you're being torn apart because you refuse to stop. Kids, you might have seen the Energizer Bunny, this bunny that goes and goes, that he keeps going and going and going and going. That's not how we're created. We're not created to work and work and work without rest. We're created to work and then rest. And the beautiful thing about this is that God has designated a day of rest each week as a gift to you, because he knows that's how he's created you. Here's the thing about this. I think this is actually really, really hard. And this might even be harder for you than talking about the glory of your work. I think that one of the reasons that rest is so difficult for us is because it exposes in us this lack of trust in God. And so we might not see this, but one of the most dangerous parts of our incessant busyness, of our despising of our limits, is that what it shows is our desire to be in control over our lives. And it shows that we're trying desperately to find our core identity in our work. And so this makes sense why rest would be so difficult then. How could you ever stop and rest if your worth and your value is on the line based on what you do? It's no wonder we don't take vacation, right? Because our identity is on the line. You can't stop and you won't stop. Unless there is a place to find your identity apart from your work. And this is exactly what the Bible offers. So the Bible says you are created to work, and that work is good. The Bible says you are created for rest, and that rest is good. But like anything in the created world, if we begin to raise our work or even our rest to this ultimate level where it takes the place of God, then what follows is ruin. Why? Because God alone is to inhabit that place. And so here's what Jesus offers you. Jesus offers you an identity that's based on his work and not on your work. And so what I want you to see is this. The ultimate reason that we can work diligently without it consuming us, and the reason that we can rest well without being eaten up with anxiety in the midst of that rest, is because Jesus' work on your behalf. Because what he's done is he's died to forgive us for all the ways that we continue to misuse our work and for all the ways that we fail to trust him in our rest. And so this is why Jesus can say in Matthew 11:28, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, it's Jesus' work and rest that enables us to work and rest. And that's something we've got to see in the midst of our work. Let me close with this. A number of years ago, we were living in Indiana at the time. I was out raking leaves in our backyard. Fortunately, we don't get to do that as much here. We don't have this season called fall or autumn in Texas. We did there. It was wonderful. And so my middle son, Dustin, came out. He was probably 4 years old at the time, so he was a little guy. And he came out and he said, Dad, can I help? Well, yeah, absolutely. That'd be great. And so he takes this big rake that's twice his size and kind of starts trying to do everything that I'm doing, raking these leaves up, and we're going to put them out on the curb. And so he's doing everything he can to do this same work that I'm doing. But he keeps saying over and over again, this is really good work, Dad. This is really good work. Dad, this is really good work. And I looked at him, I said, yeah, this is. This is really, really good work. You're doing a great job, buddy. What I want you to see is that is how God views you and your work. There is this incredible glory to your work that you have the opportunity to inhabit every day. And it's because you're made in the image of a God who works. And so as you go about what can feel like the most monotonous and mundane, ordinary things, you have every single moment of every single day an opportunity to put on display who God is. And you can know in the midst of that, that he delights in your work. That he can say to you, this is really good work. It's really good work because it is, and it's what you've been created for. Let me pray for us that God would bless us in that. Father, you know the ways that we can so easily misuse this good gift you've given to us, both of work and of rest. And so, Lord, we pray that you would forgive us for that. We thank you for the way that Jesus' death covers our sins, even in those ways. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us and that you would bless us as we go about our work, that we would begin to have a glimpse of the glory of what it is that you've called us to. We would have a deep sense of your presence with us in the midst of it, and that would even be a way that we embody and extend this redemptive message of Jesus to the people and places of Fort Worth and beyond. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.